In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes this, verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Of course, he's talking about those who have died. "Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now pay careful attention. "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Today all around the world, people like you and me will stop to remember that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. His empty tomb speaks boldly and clearly. And what does it say to us today? Well, first of all, Paul's message to the Thessalonians is simply this: if God was able to raise Jesus from the grave, it is absolutely certain that you will also be victorious over the grave. Listen to me. That means your life is not without meaning. The grave will never rob you, as a Christian, will never rob you of your purpose for living. In fact, words like victory now go hand in hand with the word death. Because in Christ, we have victory over death. Secondly, the empty tomb shouts that Jesus is exactly who He claimed to be. That Jesus is the Son of God. This is the very point that Paul makes as he begins his letter to the congregation at Rome. Speaking of Jesus, he says, Romans 1:4, "And has declared," Jesus has been declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Yet many doubt that Jesus was literally resurrected from the dead. This morning, I'm here to tell you that Christianity doesn't require you to park your brain and take a blind leap of faith. In fact, do you realize that the resurrection account would stand up in court in the first century? It is a fact that can be explained to anyone. It was validated by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and the change made in the hearts of thousands is powerful evidence that yes, Jesus arose from the grave. The very fact that the empty grave is still commemorated 2,000 years later speaks boldly, does it not? Jesus was raised from the dead. And so, you may be wondering, well, what are the facts? What are the facts of the resurrection of Jesus? Well, we know that Jesus was arrested early on Friday morning. And for those Jews, Friday morning began when the sun went down on Thursday. We know that he was put through the mockery of a trial. The false charges made against him held up as Pilate found himself facing a hostile crowd ready to riot. And from Pilate's perspective, nothing good would come from a riot because he was held accountable to keep the peace in Jerusalem. And so Jesus was nailed to a cross. And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, he died. He left behind a confounded, confused, bewildered, defeated group of disciples. They had no doubt, our master is dead. Their grief was overwhelming. Their dreams for a new kingdom were crushed. The message they had preached for the better part of 3 years now just seemed to be a lie. They had preached boldly that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But now their king, the Messiah, that word means the anointed one, the anointed king of Israel, he just gave up and was put to death. And so there could be no new kingdom without a king. But boy, were they in for surprise. Because on the third day, Jesus got up and left the tomb. And those disciples, they all eventually met him. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. And then with their own eyes, they watched him ascend up into the clouds back to heaven. Now, let me pause and remind you again that we're talking about a fact. Jesus was graveyard dead when he was put in that tomb. And yet he arose from that grave alive. A fact. Are you listening? There is concrete validation of this fact. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote about the resurrection of Jesus. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ was died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." Now watch this. "And that he was seen by Cephas," also known as Peter. "He was seen by Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some have died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all," Paul says, "last of all, he was seen by me also." Now, he saw him on the road to Damascus. That's when he became a believer, by the way. Paul says, "And last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. After daily walking with Jesus for about 3 years, these disciples would not easily be fooled. They saw him. They recognized him. Thomas even felt the wounds to verify that he was who he claimed to be." And so now there was absolutely no doubt. Jesus Christ had arisen from the grave. You're talking about life changing. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples basically ran for their lives. But now, incredibly, they will be so bold that they will count it a privilege to die for Jesus. In fact, Peter, who once denied Jesus 3 times, According to tradition, this isn't in the Bible, just in some history. According to tradition, he was going to be crucified in Rome, but he said, "Don't crucify me like Jesus, turn me upside down." And so they did. Listen to me. A dead man still in the grave who's broken all his promises to be the next king, he does not inspire that kind of loyalty. Those disciples knew who they were following. They were following a living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the message the apostles, including Paul, took to the world. We read a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15. We started at verse 3. I'm going to go back to verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you." Now listen to the gospel that Paul preached to these Corinthians and everyone else who would listen. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Of course, this is Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. But this is not a message that was unique only to Paul's writings. There are 260 chapters in the New Testament. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is mentioned more than 100 times. Sounds like it was a significant thing. When they preached, a risen Savior was always at the heart of their message. Can you imagine trying to preach a dead Messiah, a dead Savior? Can you imagine preaching a dead Savior conquered by the grave and yet claiming he'll give you life after death? What? What kind of Savior would offer eternal life and then be conquered by death? Listen to me. Those apostles could not keep their mouths shut. And a risen Savior gave the gospel its life-changing power. Again, He was declared, Romans 1:4, He was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection. Can't you imagine those apostles crying out to those who would listen to their preaching and telling others, "I know He is God's Son. His grave is empty. I've seen Him alive. I've watched Him ascend back to the Father with my own eyes." The gospel fact of the resurrection has literally activated mankind for some 2,000 years. You know why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where can you go in this world and not find the influence of Jesus Christ? His tomb didn't proclaim Him to be an imposter. His empty tomb proclaimed that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. How many folks are in church buildings all across the world today? No one has impacted the world the way Jesus has. And friends, listen to me. No one else ever will. This morning, right now, do you realize what a living Savior means to you? You. Personally, you. Paul put it this way. In Romans 1:16, this is how it impacted him. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." When Jesus was seen by Paul's eyes, if you will, on the road to Damascus, it changed him completely. If you would have asked him several days later, after he was taught the gospel, what the resurrected Jesus means to him, what do you think he would say? "I'm not ashamed of that message anymore. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for me." The gospel is the message of the death, burial, and resurrection. The message is, Paul says, the power of God. We get our English word dynamite from the Greek word that's translated power. And we know what dynamite does. It cracks the hardest rock. It moves what seems to be immovable. And that's exactly what the gospel does. For those who hear it and believe it, it penetrates even the hardest heart, and it softens even the most stubborn will. Let me ask you again. Do you realize what a risen Savior really means for you today? Think about it. Why do we need a risen Savior? Well, first of all, we need that risen Savior because we need Him to speak to the Father for us. John makes that point in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He wrote, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins," that covers all of us, right? "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins." And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There's a couple of interesting things in this verse. In verse 2, it says that Jesus Himself is, present tense, is the propitiation for our sins. Now, I bet you haven't used that word this week, right? Propitiation. And that word actually is kin to the word for mercy seat. That's where God dwelt, above the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. And now Jesus is where we approach God. And the word propitiation literally means atoning sacrifice. That's what Jesus is for us right now as Christians. Our atoning sacrifice. In 1 John, John states that if you sin, and we all have, he's writing this to Christians, if you sin, you have Jesus at the right hand of Father as your advocate. An advocate is someone who pleads your case. Now think about this. Our resurrected Savior, as you live the Christian life, walk in the light, live a holy life, the Savior in heaven is pleading your case before God. He's speaking in your defense. "Father, I died for him. My blood was shed for him. My blood is cleansing him." 1 John 1:7, John writes, "If you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship with one another." But then he says, "The blood of Christ cleanses you of all sin, all unrighteousness." And the verb action is continual action. As you walk in the light, are you going to miss the mark? That's what the word sin means. Sure. But as you walk near God in the light, the blood just keeps cleansing you. We need a living Savior for that. And we have one. Secondly, we need a living Savior to comfort us. what in this world is more special than a close, loving family? When I think of comfort in this world, hey, family's as good as it gets. After services this morning, I'm going to go down to Long Grove and spend time with family. And there'll be lots of hugs. I might even get punched a time or two with some little curtain climbers that call me Uncle Chicken Lips. But as I'm at my sister and her husband's home, I will feel totally at home. I can totally relax. If I need a shoulder to cry on, one is there. If someone else needs a shoulder to cry on, I'll be there. That's what family is. Actually, not all families are like that. Because family can also be a place where you find struggle. Did you hear about the time the mom and dad invited guests for dinner? And before the meal, the dad turned to his little six-year-old son and said, "Would you like to say the blessing?" And the little boy said, I wouldn't know what to say. And the dad kind of whispered to him and said, just say what you hear mom and daddy say. And the little guy bowed his head, began his prayer. And he said exactly what he had been hearing his parents say. And he said, "Oh dear Lord, why on earth did we invite all these people to dinner?" So family has its rough spots. The reality is that there's only one relationship that'll never leave you disappointed. Death even will not end it. In fact, death will even bring you closer in that relationship. Nothing can remove it from you but you. In John 14:23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." That sounds like family, doesn't it? The Father and Son taking up residence in our hearts, and they're there to stay. And they never break a promise. We need a living Savior to comfort us. And thirdly, we need a living Savior to take us to heaven. After Jesus washed the disciples' feet, shortly after, he said this to them. This is John 14:1. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? You believe in me? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know." Now this is when old doubting Thomas spoke up. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Bottom line, this passage explains what it's all about. Eternity in heaven. That's what it's all about. Ultimately, that's our hope. A hope, by the way, that is sure and steadfast. And so we live differently. We have a living Savior who's promised to take us to heaven. And listen to what Paul said in Philippians 3:20. He says, For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Listen to me. Everyone needs a living Savior. You need a living Savior. Now, not everyone admits it. And not everyone even believes it. But this morning, we can't ignore the empty tomb. Amen? We can't ignore it. We need a living Savior. And we have one. As Vice President George Bush represented the U.S. at the funeral of former Soviet leader Leonid Brezhnev, Bush was deeply moved by a silent protest carried out by Brezhnev's widow. She stood motionless by the coffin until seconds before it was closed. And then, just as the soldiers touched the lid, Brezhnev's wife reached out and performed an act of great courage and hope. A gesture that must surely rank as one of the most profound acts of disobedience ever committed. She reached down and made the sign of a cross on his chest. There in the citadel of secular atheistic power, the wife of the man who had ruled it all hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life after death through Jesus. And she knew that the life was best represented by a cross, by Jesus dying on the cross, but not remaining there, also being resurrected from the dead. And based on the gospel now, her hope was that Jesus might yet have mercy on her husband, a man who denied Jesus in every way possible his entire life. She knew he needed a resurrected Savior. Again, everyone needs a living Savior. You need a living Savior. And that empty tomb proclaims that you have one, or you can have one. If you're not a Christian, you can become a Christian. We'll sit down and let the Bible answer your questions. And if you haven't been faithful to the resurrected Savior, you need to repent. Are you feeling some godly sorrow? Allow that godly sorrow to lead you to repent. And again, walk in the light. Because that's what counts. Eternally. If you need to come, please come now while we stand and sing.